So many of the great hymns of the faith were written in the midst of very difficult trials of life. You're actually going to sing this hymn next Sunday, but I won't be here, so I wanted to talk about it this Sunday. On Christmas Day in 1863, the American poet, who hasn't heard of this guy? Henry Wadsworth Longfellow listened to the bells from a nearby church, overwhelmed by loss. 2 years earlier, his wife had burned to death in a fire, and he had also been badly burned trying to save her. At times, his grief was so great that he feared he would be sent to an asylum. His son had also been wounded in the Civil War and was temporarily paralyzed, and at times the doctors were saying his paralysis could indeed be permanent. As he listened to the church bells, Longfellow wrote a poem that reflected his grief. In despair, he wrote, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said. But he ended the poem, which was later put to music on a note of triumph, then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail. With peace on earth, goodwill to men. It's quite a song when you hear the background of it, isn't it? It's just heart-wrenching to think about. And we all have things that we've gone through in life that have been very hard, very difficult. And we are tempted at times to feel that way. But there is one source of peace on earth, and he's coming. I did want to, because this seems to relate with the headlines of today, I did want to show you the new statue that's been put up at the United Nations in New York. Is it up there? Yeah. That was just erected in the last few days. In New York City, in front of the UN headquarters building, you can find this new statue. It is described as a composite of a jaguar, an eagle, but it sure resembles the beast resembled in Revelation chapter 13, verse 2. And by the way, the colors of the rainbow and everything are reflective of the LGBTQ movement. That verse says, Revelation 13:2, and the beast which I saw was like to a leopard, and his feet was as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. That's Revelation 13:2. The UN has called this image the guardian of international peace and security. Now, I don't know if this is truly the end times or not. We're still waiting to see, but boy, there's a lot of indicators coming, aren't there? And this statue, by the way, the wings of the eagle, those feet are the feet of a bear. There's a lot of things that they've... Christians all over the world are wondering about this statue right now. And see, it's all about peace on earth. That's supposed to be the guardian of peace and security. Turn it off now, Brian. But that's all wrong, isn't it? Peace is that elusive feeling that mankind so desperately wants but so seldom can find. That's exactly what the angels predicted when they spoke of the newborn babe in Bethlehem. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Who was the baby in the manger? In the first chapters of Hebrews, we learn about the supremacy of Christ and how wonderful he is. Jesus is the heir of all things. He's the creator of the world. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature. How many times have I told you, if you really want to know God, study the life of Jesus Christ? Because he's the perfect example, the perfect model of God. Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus has sat down at the right hand of God. So, in following that same theme, I'd like to look at this from another angle. Why did Jesus have to become this baby in the manger? There are many answers to that question. 2 weeks ago, I told you that he had to come to become the good shepherd. And that's all pulling from Ezekiel 34 and John chapter 10. And very clear that Jesus is the good shepherd. And then last week, we looked at some examples from Galatians on how he is elevating us and translating us to a new level. And that's all been made possible because he came as a man. And the writer of Galatians, Paul, was very clear on that. Well, now here in Hebrews, I want to pick three things once again from this book to remind us from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 through 18. I want to read that again to you. As we get started, I just read it for the scripture reading, but as always, repetition's a good teacher, right? Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. There is only one source of peace, the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. And he came to make that possible. Three reasons why Christ has had to become human to encourage you that you understand your weakness. Let me try that again. Three reasons why Christ had to become human to encourage you that he understands your weakness. Tremendous, tremendous amount of comfort in that. First of all, he understands your weakness because Jesus became human to destroy the power of the devil. How would you ever have been able to accomplish anything like that? Jesus became human to destroy the power of the devil. Right here in verse 14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Jesus withstood every temptation of the devil. Verse 14 states to us that because we, the children, share in flesh and blood, Jesus partook of the same. He partook, which means he took hold of something that was not natural for him. You and I, by nature, are flesh and blood. But Jesus had to partake of flesh and blood. He had to reach out and take hold of being one of us. That, or this is the henna purpose clause in Greek, a clear word indicating purpose. You could translate it be that or because or simply that. He's about to give us the reason why Jesus had to partake of flesh and blood. Why did he have to become the baby in the manger? So that through death he might render powerless the devil. That's a good translation of that term. It does not mean that he would annihilate the devil, because if he did that, then why is he still roaming around? Render powerless, that's a good way to put it. How did he do that? Well, we know that he went out into the wilderness and he was led by the Spirit to be tempted by Satan for 40 days. Remember that in the early chapters of the Gospels? And he was tempted in every way like you and I. He was tempted. Yet he didn't sin. What happens when temptation keeps hammering at you and just keeps at it relentlessly? Most of the time we cave into it. But he didn't. He was perfect. He never gave in to the temptation. He had to live a perfect life and withstand all the temptations so that perfect righteousness could be credited to you. I always say, and I hope by now you know what I'm going to say, because if you do, that's great. But it wasn't enough just that he died for our sins and took care of the negative. He had to provide the positive too. All those good things that you never did, he had to do those. He had to live a perfectly righteous life to get credited to your account. That's where the righteousness of God comes from, is all the things that Jesus did. He lived a perfect life. He withstood all the temptations so that perfect righteousness could be credited to you and me. Okay, well, how else did he render powerless the devil? Well, Jesus disarmed Satan of his most powerful weapon. He took away from him the power of death. He rendered him powerless. You see that in the second half of the verse? That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. How did he do that? Jesus disarmed Satan of his most powerful weapon. He took away from his power of death. He took away from him his power of death. He rendered him powerless. Satan had the power of death over us because of God's holiness. By tempting us and appealing to our flesh, Satan can gain the power over us. Since the penalty for sin is death, Satan has the power of death. He's efficient in dealing in death. No one as sinful as you and I are could ever hope to approach the holy throne room of God. Coming into his presence, it's unthinkable. And Satan would be right there to accuse. How could you let them into your presence? They're sinful, they're corrupt, they're unholy. How can you do that? But now, God simply says, look at the blood of my son that was shed for that. That sin was paid for. That sin was atoned for. It's dealt with. In the process, Jesus delivered the enslaved. The fear of death holds us captive. It enslaves us. We never know when someone among us might die. It's a constant curse on the human race. No one of us escapes its death, its presence, its effect. We're afraid for our children. We're afraid for our parents, our brothers, our sisters. I mean, death is constantly there. Unless Jesus returns soon, we will all die. And we'll all watch our loved ones die until he returns. But for the Christian, there need be no more fear of death. Paul said in Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's actually better off. That was one of the things my own mother kept saying to me. You know, everybody's talking about how great heaven is, but nobody wants to go there. She says, my health is failing. I want to go. It's time. I'm ready to go. I want to see what this next life is going to be like. I've read about it all my life. I want to go. That's reassuring to hear someone talk like that, isn't it? In Christ, we've been delivered from fear. Jesus became that baby in the manger to destroy the power of the devil, to overcome death, to deliver those who have been slaved by fear of death. He did it all. That's why I've been calling him more and more lately our great champion. He's our champion. Our Lord, our King, our Master. I mean, all of those things. He is just amazing what he has done for us. We could never do this on our own. We'd have no hope whatsoever. And Jesus became that baby in the manger to make it all possible. He understands your weakness because Jesus became human to destroy the power of the devil. Secondly, Jesus became human so he could show us true compassion and mercy. Compassion and mercy. He had to be human to be our high priest. Every once in a while, someone will ask whether or not the demons ever have a chance of salvation at all, and I tell them, no, absolutely not. Absolutely not. The Bible never speaks of any salvation available for the fallen angels. It's interesting to note this point in verse 16. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. It does not give help to angels or fallen angels, the demons, but rather to those who are the seed of Abraham, which we are when we come to God by faith. So the point is, Jesus became a man so that he could save mankind. He didn't become an angel so that he could die for the angels. His humanity is closely linked to those he came to save. All right, so how does this work out for us practically? There are times when you have problems. You want to be able to go to someone for help. We have a high priest that can fully identify with our weaknesses. Now, I'm not going to have you turn there, although it's only just a couple pages over, but Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Have you ever thought about that? We have a high priest on high that understands completely what we're going through. He gets it. He knows it well. How did Jesus know all of our weaknesses? How can he identify with them? Because he became human. He was born. He was put in an animal's feeding trough. How many intense temptations were brought to Christ during those 40 days? And I'm sure he got everything Satan could throw at him. He knows full well what temptation is. The verse tells us that he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he could be a merciful and faithful high priest. He gets it. He understands your weakness. Just think about it. Let the all things of this verse sink in a little bit. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. What does all things mean? It means all things. You need to resist the temptation to think, oh, Jesus can't possibly understand what I'm going through and the problems that I have. He's God, you know. He couldn't possibly understand. He was strong. He was mighty. He never had to face the trials like I do. Really? You sure about that? That's not what the text says. The text says he was tempted in all things. We forget why Jesus came. He came to experience our existence so he could be a faithful and merciful high priest. We forget that Jesus was a man. I'm not going to give you verses for each one of these, but they're all there. Jesus became hungry. He was thirsty. He was overcome with fatigue. He was taught when he was a boy. He slept. He grew. He loved. He was astonished. He was glad. He was angry. He was indignant. He was sarcastic. He was grieved. He was troubled. He was overcome by future events. He exercised faith. He read the scriptures. He prayed. His heart was heavy when he saw other men's illnesses. He cried when his heart ached. He was human in every way, just like us. See, Jesus can understand the pains you have in this life because he bore them too. We're not serving a master who cannot identify with us. He gets it. Jesus had to be human to be able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Look at that fact. Look at this incredible fact. Because of his humanity, Jesus can understand your temptations. He comes to your aid to supply the strength you need to overcome. We need to think about that every time we're struggling with temptation to sin. Think of Jesus in heaven. From his human side, he identifies with your weakness, stands ready to help. From his divine side, he has all power in the universe to help you. He's our Savior. He's our great champion. Now, here's the thing that probably will make us all blush. We know that, so when we choose to sin, it really does make it all the more heinous, don't it? Jesus became the baby in the manger so that he could sympathize with our weakness and be quick to come to our aid. He became the baby in the manger to be our faithful high priest who can plead our case before God. That is also one of the things we looked at in the last few weeks, how Job wanted a go-between, an intermediator, to go between and to take hold of him and God and bring them together. I can't go to God myself, but you've got that. You've got Jesus. You've got the go-between. You've got the one that is the intermediator. And that, if I might say this against Catholicism, to think that you could replace him with a priest, a man, and have him be your intermediator, that's ridiculous. When you've got the perfect one as the intermediate, Jesus, the mediator. There's only going to be peace on earth when God's king is finally ruling here on earth. It's the only way it's possible. Okay. He understands our weakness because Jesus became human to destroy the power of the devil. Jesus became human so he could have true compassion and mercy, full understanding of the human condition. Thirdly, Jesus became human so he could be our substitute. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. And that's what he's getting at in verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. How could he be our substitute? How could that be? It makes all sense if we understand the law of the kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer, you'd have to go back into the law, the books of Moses to understand this, but the kinsman redeemer could buy back a relative that's in slavery. He could get a portion of land, but the person had to be the next of kin. And I think probably the best example of this is the book of Ruth. Ruth is all about going, you know, she went to Boaz, and Boaz redeemed her and got the land back and everything. I mean, it's quite a story, and it's an amazing story. And then, of course, Ruth's son became the grandfather of David. I'm trying to remember the genealogy, but it's been a while since I read it. But amazing. Once Ruth found out Boaz was the next of kin, she went to him because he could buy the relative's property and take care of his wife. He could redeem her and the land, but he had to be a kinsman. If Jesus had not become human, he could not have been able to redeem us. Jesus had to become one of us in order to pay the penalty for our sin. God required that a near relative had to do that, a man had to do that, but men are sinful. You can't find one that's not. How many are righteous? And Paul says, no, not one. Not even one. Not even Joseph and Moses and all the patriarchs. Still, no. They weren't either. So men are sinful. They can't possibly pay the ransom price. So God had to become a man. And this goes back to Genesis 3:15. Satan did bruise the heel of Jesus, but Jesus crushed his head. Jesus has made propitiation for our sins. I bring that out every time we come across it because it's an important doctrinal concept you've got to understand. Propitiation is that which turns away God's wrath. It has the idea to bring about reconciliation, to make acceptable, to provide for forgiveness. It's that thing that appeases him so that he can relent. he doesn't have that, his full fury is to bear. By becoming the baby in the manger, Jesus had human blood flowing through his veins that needed to be spilled in death for you and me. You think about those tiny little hands. They were born to be pierced with a Roman nail. The feet, same thing. His ribs, born to have a lance pierced through to his heart. His head, born to have a crown of thorns brutally shoved down on it. That's why he came. Even in the announcement passages, he came to save his people from their sins. He was the only one qualified to do it. God made the only sacrifice that he would accept on your behalf, Jesus. That's why, you know, we have to live in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus is the only sacrifice that's been provided. He's the only way. And just like the man who said, I believe in Jesus. And I believe in the cross and him dying on the cross, but I don't know, I'm not prepared to say that other people are wrong. There might be other ways. Listen, that man is not really believing that Jesus is the only way. Because this is it. The only sacrifice for sin is Jesus Christ who died on the cross. He suffered. Text says, because of all this, because he suffered every temptation known to man, because he in every way became like us so that he could understand our sufferings, because he is a faithful and merciful high priest, because he suffered as a man against sin more than any of us ever will, he is able to come to the aid of those who are being tempted. Do you ever think about that? Do you ever flee to him? Do you ever realize that he's got the might, the power, the ability to rescue us? He's the only one that can. He's got the power and the might to come to your aid. This has the idea of running to the cry of a child. You see that at the end of the verse there, verse 18? He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. This is an illustration you moms can identify with, I think. My wife used to know when to run to help. I'd be home and maybe she and I were off by ourselves and talking and stuff. And I'd say, hey, isn't that one of the kids crying? Oh, that's a fake cry. Don't worry about that one. And then pretty soon, you know, another one. And oh, that one's real. We better go. You moms know that. You're with them all the time. You know when they're faking. You know when it's real. It's true. Jesus knows when you're suffering. He knows when you're being tempted. He wants you to cry out for his help. He wants you to depend on him. He wants you to rest in him. And having said that, I think we'd also be amazed if we only knew how many times he's come to our rescue and we didn't even have a clue that it was going on. If you're a believer in Christ, if you're one of his children, you are indeed a very fortunate person. This morning we looked at three reasons why Christ had to become human to encourage you. Do you realize that he understands your weaknesses? He understands your weakness. He came to destroy the power the devil had over you. Do you think you could have fought him off yourself? We just did a pretty long, detailed study in the evening service on the armor of God from Ephesians chapter 6. That, too, is a provision by God for us to be able to fight the battles against the devil. He did that. He provides that. He understands your weakness. He became one of us to experience firsthand the weakness, to understand it fully. He's willing to do this. He's full of compassion and mercy to help us. Jesus became human because only a perfect human could be a substitute. Sometimes people say, that's not right. You know, we need to stand on our own and stuff. No, in God's system of justice, if a perfect sacrifice is willing to step in and be a substitute, God accepts it. But in our case, there was no one. Jesus stepped in. He became the sacrifice. He understands our weakness. From an unbeliever's viewpoint, it might seem foolish that God would become a man. But to us believers, when I start thinking about it, it's just, to me, it's stunning, it's amazing, it's like jaw-gaping, you know, oh, wow. How could he do that? I think, like it says in the first chapter of either 1st or 2nd Thessalonians, when he comes, he will be marveled at by those who have believed. Take the time to marvel at him now. Think about his greatness now. What a Lord, what a Savior, what an amazing King. He's our champion. His love drove him to become the baby in the manger. There's no hope for peace apart from the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. And yet, it seems like this time of year, the world goes nuts over Santa Claus and all that garbage. But that's just garbage for us. We have Jesus. Let's go to him in prayer, shall we? Gracious Lord, we thank you so much for this morning, for this time to reflect on some of these truths about you, about your greatness, about how wonderful you are, about what you've done, what you've accomplished, destroying the power of the devil and becoming our kinsman redeemer and the propitiation for our sins and just all those things. It's just amazing and mind-boggling that you would do this. And Lord, I'm sure that we will be singing your praises and touting how great you are for all eternity because you are worthy. Thank you, Lord. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.